There are certain books in the Bible which are difficult books. I'm sure that if we spent too much time discussing the book of Revelation, I'm sure that we could all have a merry old disagreement and find different ways of interpreting these books. And one such book is the Song of Solomon. In fact, some ministers have been so embarrassed by the things that are described in the book of the Song of Solomon, they've never actually preached from it. Others find it just too difficult to comprehend, and so they feel unqualified to preach from it. And today, around the world in different denominations and churches, there are some strange ideas on how this book is to be interpreted. Some see this book as a piece of religious erotica along the lines of the Kama Sutra, although such an interpretation can only be described as blasphemous. And the reason we say this is that Jesus taught very clearly, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So if the scriptures testify of Christ, how can we interpret the book of the Song of Solomon in this way? Even the great John Calvin thought that this book simply referred to human love and saw that there was nothing wrong with that. With great respect to John Calvin, he's wrong. He's wrong. This book is about Jesus Christ and his church. These ideas that are carnal in their interpretation of these books get a lot of traction today. And this is because of the sensual age in which we are living in the world generally, but it also is a symptom of the fact that there is a lack of spirituality within the church, and more particularly in the wider church within the ministry. And so ministers don't understand this passage. Some of the more mainstream ministers, or possibly closer to our position, see this book as the promotion of monogamous marriage. Well, I have to laugh as I say this to you, because my Bible teaches me about King David, and King David wanted to build a temple. And he was forbidden by God to build that temple because he'd been a man of war and had shed blood, whereas Solomon, his son, was given the blessing of ruling in peace. And so he was the one given this great privilege of building the temple for God. Well, bearing in mind that's the way God operated in relation to David and Solomon and the building of the temple, wouldn't it be strange to choose a man that had been married 700 times, had 300 concubines, and married 1,000 times to write a book praising monogamy? It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So this book then, it speaks of Christ. It can't speak of Christ in his marriage in terms of an earthly marriage, because we have no evidence to prove that Jesus was ever married, quite the reverse. And so we can't have a carnal interpretation. But it uses imagery from our romantic relationships and marriage. It uses a method which we might be familiar with in the writings of John Bunyan. And of course, John Bunyan is most famous for his Pilgrim's Progress and the other book, The Holy War. And I know that back a few years ago, you studied it here as a church, The Holy War, with Dr. Martin. Now in this, he used a writing tool we call allegory. And the way allegory is designed is that it presents abstract ideas or principles by characters, figures, or events in narrative, dramatic, or pictorial form. That's a rather complicated way of saying it uses verbal pictures to describe concepts. That's really what we're talking about here. And so we have to be careful how we look at this book. If we turn to the Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 10, we read that the woman says, my breasts like towers. Now if we take a modern carnal approach, that becomes quite a vulgar interpretation, but this isn't a vulgar physical reference to the woman's anatomy. It's rather talking about the way a woman matures, and it's talking about the spiritual maturity of that woman, who contrasts herself to her little sister who has no breast. So it's like young women comparing themselves to each other. One's younger than the other, one's less mature than the other. And they do this by comparing these things. But this is not about the physical or the carnal. It is about the spiritual. Through the influence of the Holy Spirit, Solomon used observations from everyday life and possibly even his own experiences to deal with the issues concerning our souls and particularly our relationship with God. And if you think about it, it's a similar tool to what the Lord Jesus Christ used in his ministry, in what we call the parables, how he took simple pictures and used them to teach great things. But with the parables, there's a similar problem for us, like with the Song of Solomon. And that is, to the unbeliever, the real meaning will be lost or unpalatable. Well, this afternoon, I'm going to base our thoughts under three headings concerning the woman in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And the first of our thoughts is this, the woman's low estate. The second is the woman's slothful state. And the third is the woman's being reproved. And of course, our subject for this afternoon, I always forget that I have to come up with the subject when preaching here, and I don't always remember to announce it. Our subject, of course, is Christian sloth. And I'm sure it doesn't take a great leap to understand how this message is going to go. Well, chapter 1 commences with the female speaking of her love for Solomon. Now, in this book, Solomon is what we call a type, a picture of Christ. And it says in chapter 1, verse 4, the king hath brought me into his chambers. And this is what this book is about. It is about intimacy. It is about intimacy between Solomon and one of his wives. Now, it seems very strange to us that Solomon didn't live with his wife in this book, didn't it? We all get used to it, don't we? Well, most of us do anyway. We have our wives with us, or our husbands with us all the time, and after 18 months of lockdown, don't we know it, some of us? But we tend to spend every night together. We don't believe in polygamy in the Christian church, and so it's actually illegal in most nations of the world today. But we know with Solomon, he had these 1,000 women that he was married to. Now, we tend to picture polygamy in the Muslim view of polygamy. And so we think of them possibly living in what we call a harem. And so they're in some great palace together. And so he'd go along to this palace, want to visit them. But this doesn't seem to be the way that Solomon conducted his polygamous marriages. It seems that each wife would have had her own house. And so they lived separately. And if you think back to the patriarchs, you find the days of the patriarchs, that each of their wives had their own separate tent. And so he would visit the wife as desire took him and as appropriate. So there was none of this idea of the harem that we seem to have today from Islam, but rather that each wife lived in their house. Now, we don't understand these things very clearly, and that just seems to give me a good way of interpreting what's going on here in this chapter, but we can't say that with any great authority. Chapter 1, verse 5, we read about this woman. She says of herself, I am black but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. And the reason the tents were black, and she compares herself to those, is that they were made of goat's hair. And goats are black. So that's quite simply why that example is there. Now this tells us something about this woman. It tells us of her low social standing. Solomon in this passage is a king. And it reminds us that this is what we might even call a working class type of woman. In the Middle East, at the time, paler skin was seen as being attractive. Of course, growing up in England and having ginger hair, when I get caught out in the sun, I go lobster red and burn. But of course, those of you who are blessed with not getting sunburn and having the darker skin like they have in the Middle East, What happens is the pigments in the skin change, and particularly with those living around Israel and so forth, the Arabian peninsula and the African one, their skin gets darker and darker brown as they're exposed to the sun. And so this is what's been described as being black. We'll go on to how that happens in a moment. Only wealthy women could not avoid being in the heat of the sun. So it's interesting how attraction changes over the years. In England years ago, I'm told that fat women were more attractive than skinny ones. And of course, we've heard more about skinny ones than fat ones in recent years, haven't we? And the reason for that was only wealthy people could be fat. Poor people couldn't afford enough food to be fat. In fact, only wealthy people could regularly eat meat. So fat women were seen as being desirable, whereas now we desire coat hangers instead. We find an insult in the Bible that seems to be racial in nature that proves this point. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, Miriam and Aaron make an insult concerning Moses' wife, Zipporah. We read in that verse, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." Now this verse caused a lot of trouble for many ministers, a lot of Christian people. They think that how did Moses, did he divorce Zipporah? Did he marry a second wife? No, none of these things. This was Zipporah who this was being insulted. And what happened was, Jethro had returned Zipporah to Moses. They had parted ways as he was going to Egypt, particularly over the issue of circumcision and so forth. And she wasn't completely in the one spirit with Moses. And so he'd gone on to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt alone. And Jethro brought his daughter and grandchildren to Moses to reunite them. And Miriam and Aaron weren't too pleased about this and were rather jealous about this. Now Zipporah, she didn't come from Africa. She didn't even come from the African continent. She didn't come from Egypt, which was kind of like the doorway to Africa from where they were. She didn't come from Ethiopia, as they say, here at all. She came from Midian. And Midian was on the Arabian Peninsula, but over towards Africa. So what they were doing is a racial slur here. Now you recall when Moses met Zipporah, what she was doing. She was a shepherdess, wasn't she? Looking after her father's sheep. And in fact, he had to fight the other shepherds off so she could water her flocks. So this was a girl of low social standing who spent lots of time out in the sun. So what do you think Zipporah's skin colour would have been? Dark. I am black, but comely too. In the East, there's three classes of people. The first that we are most familiar with, I suppose, is the Bedouin, the desert dwellers like Abraham and how Lot lived most of his life before he went to live in Sodom. The second class is what we call the Fellahin, and they're similar in class to the Bedouin. And this is the class that Jesus and his disciples came from, and they lived in unmoored villages and were often farmers and labourers, and they dressed quite simply. Then you had the Beledim. And the Beledim, well, they were the townsfolk. They were more the middle class or upper class, as we might think of them, but particularly the middle class. They were merchants, they were shopkeepers, they were scribes, or high-ranking governing officials or soldiers. And of course, it's that Beledim life that Lot and his wife lusted after, because you find that when he leaves Sodom, he's got rid of all his cattle that he's been falling out with Abraham with and the servants we're fighting over. Why? Because he no longer wants to be a Bedouin or a Fellahin. He wants to be one of these Beledim type people. Now you have to understand that clothing and what is judged as modest is very cultural. In Britain today, we've been influenced by the Victorians, particularly in United Kingdom Christian circles, what's modest. And of course, I know that many of you will be also influenced by Asian cultures, and particularly Chinese culture and so on what is modest. But the Fellahin women judged modesty very differently to how we judge modesty today. But there was a man called James Neal who was an expert on the customs of biblical countries. And I'm just going to quote from him about the fellahin woman that this woman would have been. I may point out another very strong and striking contrast between the usage of Eastern and Western life. With us, women cover their persons but leave their faces uncovered. In the East, they cover their face, or at least the lower part of it, in the presence of men, but leave much of the body and limbs exposed. Townswomen, the beledin class, it is true, appear in public with their whole person closely covered. But women amongst the fellahin, the dwellers in unmoored villages or peasantry, and amongst the Bedouin or nomad Arabs of the deserts, the rougher, poorer, less civilized conditions of life, are constantly to be seen with arms, legs and breasts bare, whilst they will be most punctilious to cover the mouth with the end of the veil when meeting a man. It's a very different way of dressing what was acceptable in the heat there. And these working class women would work topless. Their skin would turn black. This was a common woman, not a princess. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the church. Often when people look at this woman who says, I am black, but comely too, they say, well, that reminds us that we are sinners. But that doesn't really fit, if you think about it. I am sinful, but attractive. That's what a comely too means. I am sinful but attractive. How can being sinful be attractive to God? It can't be. If Mark believes that, I've got some real question marks on his gospel preaching. You can't be sinful and attractive to God. Even though he chose to love a people for himself, he loves us because of what he makes us, not because of what we were. So although many of the commentators will do that, I can't see that it's right. I believe that it's referring to the church in the heat and the burden of the day, buried in the trials of life, and how tried we often feel as the people of God living on earth. Remember what we read in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. If anyone could tell me the distance of that, I'd like to know, because it's an immense, immeasurable distance. He's so transcendent and above us. And we are here upon earth. And so it reminds us, doesn't it, of our standing before God and the beauties of heaven in his majesty and his glory. And here we are trapped in sinful flesh, trying to serve, busy with the cares of life, worn down with pain and illness and all the trials of life that come. How below God we are, how below Christ we are, there seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, secondly, we see the woman's slothful state. Now look at how this woman is. She's not actually asleep. She's not one of the ungodly who are spiritually asleep. She's kind of half asleep and half awake. She says, I sleep, but my heart acheth. When her beloved came to hold communion with her, she was inattentive to his voice. Despite the fact that the experts of the Middle East tell me that it would have been cold outside that house, there might have been frost on his hair in the middle of the night because of the cold that comes. She stays there nice and tucked up in bed, all nice and warm and cozy. You can just imagine what houses were like back then. My mum a while back bought a fax machine. And do you know what, since then I've never seen carpets clean so much. She's always cleaning her carpets. Rachel's always cleaning her carpets. My sister's always cleaning her carpets. How we coped before we had a vax machine, I've no idea. Constantly shampooing the carpets. And then when they're not vaxing it, they're hoovering it. And then the dog comes in and he makes nonsense of everything that they're trying to do. But we're constantly in our homes now. Our homes are very clean places. In fact, a lot of health problems are being put down to the cleanliness of houses today. They're too clean, in fact. That wasn't a problem with houses in the time of Solomon, let me tell you now. Their brushes were quite crude affairs. And so they'd have gone round and swept the floor. But with all that sand outside and the winds that come in the warm weather, oh, how that sand would have been constantly blowing in. Every time you had a visitor come, you had to wash their feet because their sandals and feet were so covered in dirt. They'd have been traipsing it in the house and everything else. And you could just imagine this woman. She's washed herself. She's clean. A rare thing living in the Middle East at that time. As you think, well, if I put my feet down on the floor, my nice clean soles of my feet are going to be black. She might be black, but they'll be blacker, let me tell you, after that. And she thinks, well, I don't want to do that. I'm comfortable where I am. And instead of rising to her lover's call, she uses vain and foolish excuses to justify herself in staying where she is. But these are only excuses because it was her sloth, it was her self-indulgence that prevented her from rising. If she had been really desirous to be with her beloved, she'd jump straight out of bed. Let me tell you, when Rachel and I were engaged, she was in Australia for most of the time and I was here in England. And I used to set my alarm for the middle of the night so I could call her to fit around her working patterns. When you love somebody, you don't care about the dirty feet, do you? You want to be with them. But this woman, she's too familiar. She's too slothful and she's thinking, no. But of course, the shame is when he pulls away, she does love him and she does want to be with him. It's her carelessness that brought her to this position. And you know, you and I were just like this in Christ. We're just like this. We're slothful. We're slothful. When you think of Paul, how he was inspired to write to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's a battle going on, Paul writes. There's the new man. It wants to be with Christ. It wants to walk with the Lord. It wants to be spiritually fed. It wants to be spiritually blessed. There's the old man that wants the wilderness, that wants the sin, that wants the vanity, that wants all the evil that it can get. And this is a war. Think in Romans 7 how the Apostle Paul complained that he wanted with his mind to serve the law of God. And with the flesh, he was still somewhat in measure to the subject of the law of sin. And he wasn't a willing servant of sin. He was a willing servant of Christ. But still, he was feeling himself as a captive who longed for deliverance from the detested enemy. Now, we believe that in the Christian life, if somebody is striving to walk with the Lord and they're keeping their diligence up, the old man can't gain that permanent advantage that he has in a worldly person. But even so often, we find ourselves wanting to do good, and the evil is present with us. In Jesus' parable of the wise virgins, the wise ones, they look like the foolish ones, don't they? They all went to sleep. They're all slumbering. They're all sleeping. But of course, it's when they're awoken that the sun had the oil kept back. They had the vital religion, the vital faith, the vital communion with Christ. Or how like this woman we can be insensible to the kindness of our beloved. You know, there's one thing that we'll always get a husband and a wife arguing. And it's when one doesn't appreciate what the other one does. You know, when someone doesn't thank them for what they're doing, or they put down what they've done, boy, that can lead to a row quicker than anything else. How loving Christ is to this woman, or Solomon is in the picture. He's tender. He's kind. He comes to see this woman, to have the most intimate of relations with her. And this is a picture that's not only described in the Song of Solomon, this is described elsewhere in Scripture. It's described in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Now, I'm sure we've all heard sermons where this is preached as a gospel sermon, but that's not what it's intended as. The context of this is the professing church. And Christ is coming to each of the members of that church and knocking at the door, desiring that communion, just as he's knocking at this woman's door in Song of Solomon chapter 5. And the implication there is that many Christians won't open the door to him. And at times we won't open the door to him. Why? Because we're harboring sin. Because we're desiring vanity. Because we know to do right, but we choose to do wrong. Because if we open that door and have that time with Christ, things have got to go. Things have got to go that offend him. Paul spoke about how the love of Christ constrains us. And that word constraining, it describes like being carried along by a mighty torrent. I may have used this picture before preaching here, I can't remember. Many years ago, I was on a holiday in Wales, and we were near a river, and the river was a little bit flooded. It wasn't very deep. One of the girls from the group decided it was a good idea to try wading across the river. And she wasn't that big, alas, she was a farmer's daughter from Kent, so she should have had a bit more sense. Well, she lost her footing, and that river swept her away. And a few of us young men, we had to go charging down the bank as fast as we could sprint and run in the water and catch her. And afterwards I tried standing in that river, and you know, you couldn't have stood up to walk across that river. You couldn't have afforded it on your 2 feet. You had to face the torrent, you had to do it on all fours, and even then you're at risk in a moment of being swept away. And this is the picture Paul used. The love of God constraineth us, carries us along like a mighty torrent. And so we are carried along, not to our destruction, but to him. It draws us to him. And then when we're in that communion with him, how we can say with this woman that my beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. But whilst we're out of that communion with him, whilst we're in sin, whilst we're filling our lives with vanity, we can scarcely see any beauty or comeliness in him for which he is to be desired. You know, you preach to some who profess Christ sermons like this, they wonder what you're talking about. They think, well, if I do that, I will lose this and that and the other. And they measure the blessing of God in pounds or dollars. My friend, God has much more to offer than money or property or material blessings or comforts. If you look into the history of the church, you look into the Waldensians, they lived in the Waldensian valleys, they were never rich, they were never poor. You find God constantly provided for them during some of the most bitterest persecutions that ever came upon the church in our history. How like this woman we can be, we use vain, empty excuses to cloak our sin. We try to excuse our sloth. But you see, the truth is, we're told to crucify the flesh and with the affections and lusts. There's this mortification of the flesh, it's called. Mortify means to kill. There's nothing simple about this. It means to kill the thing. We're to kill the flesh, is what the scriptures teach. That's an ongoing battle. That's an ongoing thing. It's described by the Lord Jesus Christ in one case of cutting off a right hand and plucking out a right eye. It doesn't mean literally we cut off our hands and pull our eyes out. It's about being prepared to part with the most precious things to us. And if you think of how the majority of people that live in the world are right-handed, and their most dominant eye is their right eye, give up your strength, give up your pride, give up everything that you may have Christ, is what scriptures cry to us. Some, they want to put off these things to a more convenient season. The trouble is with convenient seasons, they never happen. And let me tell you, I'm one of the world's best procrastinators. I could take it to my house and show you all the jobs I still have to do, projects I still have to do that one day I'll get around to. My wife's laughing. I'm sure that she despairs at times of all these different things. You know, the world has an expression. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. But when there is never a convenient season to walk with Christ, there is never a convenient season to get right with God. There is never a convenient season to become more godly. My friend, Satan will see to it that you never have that convenient season. He will see to it that you don't. He'll keep you so occupied, either with business or with entertainment or other things, that you'll never find that convenient season. You know, when you feel drawn to Christ, that's the season. When if it's 1 o'clock in the morning, get out of bed, get your Bible, get on your knees, read the scriptures, pray, cry out to him, beg him to come in. That's the season. When you hear a sermon and it stirs your soul and you feel affected by that sermon, don't put it off to implement that sermon. Before you walk out of the church, bring a vow to God to implement that. And from the second you get together privately with your family, start implementing those things. And from that moment when you get home, implement that thing. That's the season to walk with Christ. There's no convenience season. Satan will see to it. Well, finally we see the woman reproved. Well, she lays there in this semi-sleepy state. We all can imagine what that's like to be like, can't we? We all lie there in bed sometimes and we're not properly awake, not properly asleep. And she realizes how wrong she's been. And she rises to open to her beloved. And she has her great love for Solomon. This is the sad fact with this passage. She loves Solomon. And it's described in quite a poetical way here. Myrrh dropped, as it were, from her hands upon the handle of the lock. Now, many years ago, I used to run administration for a small sales office. And I had a young lady who worked for me from Bangladesh called Mina. Mina was quite a character, but I could tell you quite a few stories about Mina. But one of the clearest things I remember about Mina, not only was her Bangladeshi clothes that she would wear, but it was her perfume. I don't know what it was. It was a beautiful perfume. I have never smelled a perfume like it. My dad used to wear Old Spice aftershave. That was positively delicate compared to the smell of this Bangladeshi spice perfume that Mina used to wear. I knew if she was in the office as soon as I walked upstairs to the office, because I could smell the perfume that would be left behind. And this is the picture of this woman here. There's such scent coming from the myrrh that the scent is dropping onto the door handle. And the picture is the love that's coming from her, from her heart, to Solomon. It's described, isn't it, in a very sensuous way. You can just picture, she thinks that Solomon's the other side of that door, this one she loves. He's put her hand to the door, he's heard her, she has heard him at the door, and her bowels move with love. Bowels, of course, were the seat of the affection to the Jew. She's stirred to go with him. She wants to be with him. But he's withdrawn. He's withdrawn. Now she goes, she's reaching out a hand in anticipation, yearning to be with Solomon. And the love is flowing from her. And as she opens that door, she has the disappointment that he's gone. So she decides to go out to try and find him. She is horrified the fact he thinks she doesn't love him and has refused him. And she meets with the watchman. And they reproved her with great severity. It seems they even questioned her. How could she love Solomon so much and treat him like this? You know, many a husband or wife has asked their partner about that question, haven't they? If you love me, why have you treated me like this? Why do you behave like this? We've all been there and heard these sorts of conversations. But these watchmen are saying to her, all you have to do is open the door. But you wouldn't. Why are you complaining to us? You could just a picture, can't it? These bad-tempered watchmen. And they took away a veil. The veil spoke to her modesty. We were talking earlier about the Fellaheen and the Bedouin women and their modesty. Remember how the servant was taking Rebecca to meet Isaac. And she realized that Isaac was there in the evening in the field. And that was her future husband. And what did she do? Well, she dismounted and she put on a veil to cover her face, didn't she? That was the first thing she did, to be modest. She wanted to present modesty to Isaac. And you know, the watchmen, they took away this woman's modesty. We must expect Christ to withdraw himself from us. We read of him that he is a God who hideth himself. He even says in scripture that he's a God who dwells in the darkness. We don't often think of heaven as being a dark place. It's not a dark place. But he dwells in the darkness. Why? Because it's impenetrable to the natural man. Unless he chooses to reveal himself to us, we can't have that revelation of God. We can't have that communion with God. The only reason we have the Bible is he's chosen to give it to us. The men of Babel decided to try and find God. Look how far they got. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. You know, jealousy is different to covetousness. The Ten Commandments tell us that thou shalt not covet. Well, let me explain to you the difference between jealousy and covetousness. And we use marriage as a picture here. My wife sat here and Carol Mock sat here. And we use these two women as a picture. Now, if I start thinking to myself, well, Mock does not deserve Carol. I should be married to Carol. That's covetousness. That's a sin. That's wrong. But if Mock starts chatting to Rachel, and I don't like the way he's chatting to Rachel, and I get jealous of that, that's not sinful. It might be unwise, because there's possibly nothing to doubt there. She's mine. She's my wife. I'm hers. I'm her husband. And so jealousy is being possessive over the things that we have. And God is jealous about his honor and about his glory and about his fellowship with his people. With his people. And it's his. And there's no sin in that. Covetousness is wrong. But jealousy is not a sin. I find one of the most amazing passages in the scripture to be in Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't take you long to get amazed by the scriptures, really. And I find Genesis chapter 3 to be one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. God has told Adam and Eve that if they eat of the forbidden fruit, they'll die on that day. And yet we find that having eaten of that fruit, we read in Genesis 3 verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. You might be saying, what's amazing about that verse, Charles? Is it amazing that Adam and Eve hid themselves? No, no, there's no amazement that sinners hide from God. That's what the natural reaction. That's what we all do. What amazes me about that verse is God's foreknowing. He knew that Adam and Eve had eaten that fruit, and still he came down in the cool of the evening. And instead of killing them, he showed them how to sacrifice and clothed them to cover their nakedness and the skins from the sacrifices. That's what's amazing to me, that having had that communion with Adam and with Eve, that having sinned and broken that communion, he came down. One of the most amazing facts in the scripture, and this is one of the most amazing things about Christ. Though we sin, though we backslide, though we fail, though we can be hard for him at times for great periods of time, yet he still desires to have that fellowship with you and with me. Hosea prophesied that God would go and return to his place till they acknowledge their offense. And how painful the seasons can be when we feel God withdraws from us and leaves our soul in darkness. Picture Calvary with me for a moment. And picture Jesus Christ, the one who says, I do always the will of the Father which has sent me. He never did anything contrary to the will of God the Father Even hanging there on the cross, he is fulfilling the will of God the Father who sent him. But of course we really don't read in the epistles that for our sake he was made sin. And at that moment, he was made sin for us if we're a child of God this afternoon. He was bearing our sin. He exemplified sin. He had this weight of sin placed upon him for that short period. And what did he cry out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this Lord Jesus Christ, who knew more anointing of the Holy Spirit than any man, the scripture tells us, as he was made sin for you and for me, the Holy Spirit withdrew itself from him. And he was alone on Calvary. Even though at that time he wasn't committing sin, he was doing the will of God the Father. He was doing what God had sent him to do for that short time, being made sin. The Holy Spirit had to withdraw himself from Christ. Complicated issues, I know. But then why do you think you can practice sin in your life? Why do you think you can have vanity filling your life and then still have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you? The blessing of the Holy Spirit in our churches. If we're not living for Christ in the week, it just can't happen. God is not mocked, the scriptures tell us. Sometimes when we are wanting to have our own way and holding on to sin, the word of God and the ordinances can be unproductive as a comfort to us. The watchmen here, we can think of as the ministers or the preachers or the pastors, whatever title you want to give them, whose office is not only to instruct and comfort, but we also have to rebuke with all authority. And it can be that some ministers, well, they're too quick to rebuke and too hasty. And it is our task to bind up the broken hearted. But my friend, if you want a preacher that will preach to you peace when you're living in sin, God hasn't sent him. When you want a preacher that will justify you spending your time on this earth, filling your life with vanity, God hasn't sent him. He's not preaching the word of God. He's not faithful. When you find a preacher that's rightly divided the word of truth, preaching what the scriptures teach, and that offends you, and that hurts you, and that discomforts you, it's not his fault. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. It's your sin. It's your unbelief that have led you to this point. And you need to get right with God. Asaph wrote in Psalm 77, I like the Psalms of Asaph. I always think of him as the most depressive of the psalmists, and somebody prone to being down at times. I find often a kindred spirit as I read his Psalms. He wrote Psalm 77. That starts, I cried unto God with my voice. I shrieked unto God, is how that psalm starts. It's an amazing psalm because he's got this sword that runs in the night. It won't stop. It's this issue he's got that isn't being resolved. And in that psalm, we don't find he ever gets his problem resolved. He takes comfort from the word of God. But this is what he says in that psalm. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. He started to realize that whatever his problem was, wasn't of God's doing, it was of his doing. We're not told what that problem is, and there's a reason for that, is we can use this psalm for our help in any situation that we're in. And when you can remember God and are troubled, there's a problem with your soul. And then he started to remember what God had done for the children of Israel in times past, and he started to find comfort from the word of God. Oh, my friend, we don't want to have the Holy Spirit withdrawn from us, that we grieve the Holy Spirit, he does withdraw from us. We look at the Christians of the past, some we've known from previous generations, how close they seem to walk with the Lord. We can read about them in the history books or watch documentaries about them, hear lectures about them, all these sorts of things, and we think to ourselves, wow, didn't that person have a wonderful walk with God? They seem to breathe the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a class of man that I used to know as a boy. There's only one or two of them left now, and they're all nearly 90 years of age. And I call them the Tweed Jackets and Brown Bible Brigade. And it's a token of affection. And they always had what seemed to be big A4 size brown leather Bibles. They never wore suits, always jacket and trousers and tie. They're always the same. They're always constant. And their Bibles were always falling apart because they'd read them so much. And you ask one of these men to give a devotion, he'd open his Bible, start talking, and you'd get great teaching from the Word of God. And these men weren't great theologians at all. They were men who walked with God. I don't see the light today in the church in this country anymore. And the few that are left are one step away from eternity. You know, as we think about these things, you might be saying, well, Charles, I feel like I'm walking with the Lord at the moment. I'm walking in the light of the countenance. I am walking with Christ. Well, that's a good state to be in and a happy place to be in. But we mustn't presume upon it. It's him who think he standeth. Take heed, lest he fall. I always think of David when I think of this subject. And he'd sinned so severely. And Nathan came and told him that parable of the rich man and the poor man and how he took the lamb. And David's righteous indignation rose up and he wanted to bring justice on that man. Nathan said to him, thou art the man. You are the man, David, is what Nathan said. That took some courage in the day of despotic kings, let me tell you. And of course, that moment, David realized how far he'd fallen, thinking that he was righteous. I don't suppose he missed the Sabbath around the tabernacle during that period, but how we're told in Scripture countless times to not be high-minded, but to fear. To let our loins be girt, our lamps trimmed. And so we need to be watching and waiting for the Lord and the caring for our soul. But then we might be one of those like this woman who we feel Christ has withdrawn himself. We feel we've lost that fellowship with him that we once had. But the first thing we must say is do not despair. Do not despair. You know, one of the things about a loving relationship and a family, particularly marriage, is when you have a row, when you have a falling out, there's that desire to be reunited, isn't there? You both go off and you might sit in separate rooms or sit the same on the other sides of the room from each other and not talk to each other for hours on end, and then the only things you do say are unkind. But at the end of the day, what do you really want? You want to put your arms around each other, give each other a kiss, and tell each other that you love each other and you want to be with each other. And you know, that's why the church is described as being the bride of Christ. That's why he describes being himself as a shepherd, who when one of the sheep out of the 100 go astray, he goes to seek that one and bring them back. And he desires to have that fellowship with you. The scripture says, if you're sorry and endure for a night, there is a joy awaiting you in the morning. And what do we have to do? Well, we have to imitate this bride in the passage before us. She asked them to tell the beloved that she is seeking him. And so we can ask for the prayers and intercessions for the saints and make our own prayers and entreaties. She said to them, I charge you when you shall see him, tell him that I am sick of love. Don't be proud. Don't be rebellious. Don't be stubborn and lie there in bed. Get up. Go find him. Go out in the cold till you get that peace you need. She felt the grief of the absence of her beloved. She could find no comfort so that love was restored. The first martyr of the English Reformation was a man called Thomas Bilney. To some, he was nicknamed Saint Bilney, to others, Little Bilney. And he'd been a faithful witness for the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, a good man. I won't go into long details about him, we don't have the time. But you know, he was put on trial and imprisoned. And faced with being burnt alive, he recanted from his faith. And as he finally was made free, he returned to his home in Cambridge. He was a broken-hearted man. He could find no peace. His friends were so troubled at how cast down he was. They put him on suicide watch 24 hours a day. So low was he at what he had done. Now, in England at that time, we were under the rule of the Roman Catholic Church. The rule concerning heretics was that if you went into heresy once and recanted, well, your life was spared. But if you returned to that heresy and were what they called a relapsed heretic, there was no more mercy for you. Well, Thomas Bilney, he decided one day that he knew what he had to do. And he made what he called his journey to Jerusalem. And he left Cambridge and he went all over East Anglia preaching the gospel of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, making his way towards Norwich. And he had with him William Tyndale's New Testament and showed it and preached it to the people of East Anglia. Until finally he was taken prisoner, put on trial, and laid down his life as the first martyr of the English Reformation. My friend, there is no peace if we're a child of God and Christ is not with us. We could be like Peter, who warmed himself at the fire for a time, but we know that it's not right. We know we shouldn't be there. We know we should get away from it. Sometimes we have to be like Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him in the midst of his trials. Sometimes we have to be like Esther, who hadn't been summoned by her husband Ahasuerus for some time, and there was this great genocide being mounted against the Jews. So what did she say when she went to the presence of Ahasuerus? If I perish, I perish. Oh, how we have to just shamelessly throw ourselves on Christ. The watchman had removed her veil. It speaks to us, doesn't it, of her sin. It was open. It was obvious. She didn't care. She just wanted to be with Solomon. And how they should feel that way, desiring to be with Christ. Oh, my friend, one of the great problems of the church today is too many are comfortable not walking with him. Too many Christians, or at least professing Christians, are comfortable with not spending time in the Word of God. Too many Christians are comfortable without being constant in prayer. Men ought always to pray and never to faint, the Word of God says. Instead of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that he could be in conversation with you and almost slip into and out of prayer, it became such a habit with him, constantly walking with the Lord. And if you ever want to see a man who had a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit and bless his preaching, it's Spurgeon. I can criticize his sermons to you. I can criticize some of his beliefs to you. But I certainly can't criticize that man's spirituality. And I certainly can only covet the way in which the Holy Spirit blessed his preaching. Look back at champions of the faith. Look back to men and women you've known who've been truly godly. And ask yourself, what's the difference between them and me? The difference is they spent time with Christ. They didn't quench the Holy Spirit. They welcomed him in. And oh, my friend, we need to have that walk with the Lord. We mentioned earlier, didn't we, about Enoch, the man who walked with God. Abraham, the friend of God. If I asked you who your friends were, I'm sure I could give you a list. I know in the last 18 months things have been quite unusual. But I'm sure in normal times there'd be people that you met with regularly, frequently, you spoke to as often as you could. When you're absent from each other, you miss each other. My friend, that's what the friend is like in Christ. Absent from him, we should yearn for him. When we sin, we should desire to be restored to him. Don't be like Adam and Eve, who sewed together fig leaves to make excuses for their mistakes, like this woman did. Oh, I don't want to get my feet dirty. Pathetic. Pathetic excuse. Don't make excuses like, oh, I'm too busy. Oh, I've got this on. Oh, I've got that on. You know, my friend, life goes by quickly. Goes by quickly. There's only one time to be right with God. It's now. Now is an accepted time, Scripture teaches. And how we need to not put these things off to another season, but draw near to him. Let us pray. Our God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word of truth and the great things that it teaches us. And how we praise thee for who thou art, the God who despite our sins still desires to have that union with us, still desires to have that communion with us, still desires to bless us with thy presence. O Lord God, we pray, thou pardon and forgive for every sin and transgression. O Lord God, we pray that thou would help us to put all things from our lives that grieve thee, to have that cleansing of our houses, have that cleansing of our hearts. And Lord, as thou dost knock at the door, oh, let us be those that open the door and bid thee welcome, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.